Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church as Pastor Brady Martin teaches a series on Together at Christmas, How the Story of Christmas Unites Us.
Some people love that movie. So here's the thing. That is the Christmas that some people know. And that's all about Christmas they'll ever know. You see, that is the way many, many people celebrate Christmas in our culture. That's the extent of the holiday. Not that those things are bad, but that's where it stops. It stops with candy canes, fat guys in red suits, and it stops with Christmas trees and Christmas lights and Christmas movies, but it stops short of the true meaning of Christmas. What we see, Keller goes on to say, he says, the culture, as it becomes increasingly secular, that the true meaning of Christmas is often hidden in our world. The true meaning of Christmas is often hidden in our world. In our culture, it's hidden to unbelievers, and it's increasingly becoming hidden to churchgoers. Even to churchgoers, the real meaning of Christmas is caught behind all the chaos of Christmas. Imagine a wardrobe in a big room. And in this wardrobe is the real meaning of Christmas. But the doors are shut to the wardrobe, and our culture keeps walking by this wardrobe that's shut with the true meaning of Christmas hidden inside, and our culture walks past that because it is too concerned at Christmas with being busy making sure all the family gatherings go right and that the kids have all the toys they want. And they just keep walking by this wardrobe. But what I want us to do as we begin the Christmas season, as we kick off the Advent season, as we are looking towards the birth of Jesus, I do not want it to be hidden to us. I want us to stop at this wardrobe, and I want us to open that door of that wardrobe, and I want us to step in to the true meaning of Christmas. May it not be hidden to us. May we step in and see the true meaning that the world keeps passing by. Let us see it in all of its beauty and all of its glory. So step inside with me this morning. Let's look around and see the true meaning of Christmas. And I promise you, once you've looked inside that wardrobe and seen the wonders of the true meaning of Christmas, it'll be greater than any winter wonderland than you can imagine. And it'll even change what comes to mind when you hear the word Christmas. So will you turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. We're going to pick up our story in a field where some shepherds, some average, ordinary people, are given the hidden message of Christmas. The wardrobe is open to them. They can see inside. They see the true message. So let us join with them in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, to see the true meaning of Christmas. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "And in the same region were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Let us pray. Father, this is your word. Let it be as fresh to us as it was the shepherds that night. Let it be as powerful to us as it was over 2,000 years ago. Father, let us hear your word and let us see the true hidden meaning of Christmas, and let it not be hidden here. Father, I pray that those who may have walked in with all kinds of burdens, I pray they will see Christ in all his glory. and they will come and behold the wondrous mystery of him, sit at his feet and see his beauty and splendor, that they may leave changed like never before. Father, I pray you'll do all of these things for Christ's glory. It's in his name I pray. Amen. So our scene is in this field with shepherds keeping watch over their sheep one night when the angel of the Lord comes to them with a message. This angel is not a cute little angel, think fearsome angel. This angel comes and says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." What would have come to their mind when they heard the word Savior? Well, to understand that, we have to go back, way back to the beginning. You see, the word Savior assumes something. It assumes we need saving. Have y'all noticed how many superhero movies have come out lately? It seems like there's a new superhero movie every month. Every month. But can you imagine that if a superhero arrived in a normal day-to-day scene? Can you imagine that if you're shopping at Walmart, going to get a Subway sandwich, and all of a sudden, Superman and Batman show up at Walmart? Like, what are they doing here? Well, they're here to help you with the new Scan and Go system. All right, so. Not quite Superman, Batman level, but close. We get it. We get it. But here's the thing. What if they came on a normal, everyday, and they're here and they're saying, "I'm here to save the day." And they're like, "Well, I'm just checking out." Like, what are you doing here, Batman? So, I mean, you've gone to the wrong place. And I'm afraid that's exactly how our world hears that a Savior has been born. They say, "What do we need one for? What do we need one for? Everything's fine. What do we need a Savior for?" And I'm afraid that's exactly how the world comes, because they begin with a Christmas story in a barn and in a manger, but Christmas begins way before that. You see, our story of Christmas does not begin in a barn or a manger. It begins in a garden. It begins in the Garden of Eden. In the opening pages of the Bible, what we see is God who creates the world with his speech. He speaks and the sun goes into existence. He speaks and he flings the stars in the sky and the moon in the heavens. He speaks and the mountains come to be. He speaks and the oceans come. He speaks and he makes beaches. He speaks and then there's animals and plants all over the earth. And then he says, "You know what? The earth is beautiful and it is good because I made it." And he says, "But there's something missing." And on the sixth day, God creates his crown jewel. He creates humanity. He creates man and woman. And he tells them, "Look at the world. Look at the mountains. Look at the beaches. Look at the plants. Look at the animals." He says, "Adam, this is all yours. Go and enjoy it all. This is all yours." But he says, "But there's one thing you got to remember, that there's this tree in the middle of the garden. There's a tree in the middle of the garden, and Adam, you do not want to eat that tree, because when you eat that tree, death and destruction will come upon you and all of creation. Don't eat that tree." But you know the story. That old snake begins to slither into the garden. That old snake begins to slither into the garden, and he begins to whisper those old lies to the woman. He says, "Listen, you know God's not telling you the truth, right?" He says, "You know that he's really holding out on you. He doesn't want you to really be happy. Can you really trust what he says? I don't know. I mean, are y'all sure about this, about the tree? We surely die? I don't know." He says, "Listen, do you not want to be like God and rule yourselves? Do you not want to be in charge of your own life?" And you know what happens? Sin comes into the world as the woman takes a bite of that fruit. Her husband Adam takes a bite of that fruit. And it's as if in a moment, all of this beautiful creation with the crown jewel humanity in the middle, it's as if a crack begins to go from the Garden of Eden to the very ends of the earth. And that crack runs all the way, that fracture that happens when they sin, runs all the way into the hearts of Adam and the first woman. Because what we find out here is when they bite, sin enters into the world and it echoes even into our hearts now. But they immediately know what they've done. They begin to blame each other and they run and hide in the bushes. For the first time in human history, people have felt alone. People have felt broken and ashamed of what they've done. They try to hide their shame and their brokenness, but it doesn't work. God pursues after them. He goes near the bushes where they're hiding and he says, Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? They come out in their guilt and their shame that they tried to cover. They've sinned against God and they know it. He sees their guilt and their shame, and to their surprise, what does he do about their guilt and their shame? He goes and says, hey, I'm gonna take this animal and I'm gonna kill it, and by its blood, I'm going to cover your shame and your guilt. Shame and guilt. But he says, that's not all. Then he says, let's get the snake back over here. Let's get the snake, let's get the man, let's get the woman, let's get them all together, and I'm gonna make a promise to you. Now that man has sinned, he can no longer live forever. Now death would be the destiny of every man. But in the midst of this terrible news, that every man would one day die, God gives a promise. He looks to the woman and says for the first time, your name shall be Eve. All men will die, but your name shall be Eve, the mother of all living. Here's what he's saying. One day, one of your descendants, Eve, will come as a savior to rescue people from the penalty of death. He looks at that old snake and he says, oh, you'll try your best to kill that descendant, that son of Eve. You will try your best to destroy that son of Eve, but you will try and you may even bite at his heel. But I'm going to tell you, snake, the son of Eve is going to crush your head, snake. And so he makes this promise. He makes this promise that he will crush the head of the snake and cover our shame and guilt. We need someone to kill the old snake once and for all. See, in the garden, we learn we need a savior who will crush the head of the snake and cover our shame and guilt. But you know, the shepherds would have known this Christmas prophecy so well. They knew about snakes because they've been protecting their sheep. They knew their dangers. They would have heard about the promise of a savior who could crush the head of the snake, the evil one, once and for all, who could cover their shame and guilt with the blood of another. They wondered, would there ever be this snake-crushing savior? Would this snake-crushing savior ever come? And then they heard that word that night. For unto you this day, in the city of David, a savior, a snake-crushing savior has been born. A snake-crushing savior has been born. But they weren't the first to wonder about the snake-crushing Messiah. See, 8 chapters after that, we find in the book of Genesis this man named Abraham. And God makes a promise to him that one day he will have as many descendants as the stars. God takes him outside and says, Abraham, look up. You're going to have as many children as the stars. And one day, one of your descendants, one of those members of the stars, is going to come down. One of your descendants is going to be the one who is the snake-crushing savior. And he's not just going to crush the snake for you and your family, Abraham. He's actually going to crush the snake in a way that doesn't just bless you or even your people. He will bless every tribe, tongue, and nation. What a promise to Abraham. And Abraham believed it. And he believed the promise was going to be kept through his son, Isaac. Well, one day God asked Abraham to do the unthinkable. He asked Abraham to take his son up a mountain and to kill his son. I don't know about you, but if God asked me to do that, I'm going to be cleaning out my ears and seeing an ENT, making sure I'm hearing God properly. But Abraham heard him properly. And God asked Abraham to go take his son Isaac, the one who has been promised that would, through his line, the snake crusher will come, to take him up this mountain, and on this mountain to sacrifice him to the Father. I don't know about you, but that takes some faith, takes some trust. But Abraham takes Isaac up there, and they get up to the top of this mountain, and Abraham and Isaac are up there, and Isaac looks at him and says, Dad, I see the altar. We've built the altar. Where's the sacrifice? Dad, where's the sacrifice? Abraham looks at him and says, Son, you're the sacrifice. The most amazing part of the story, Isaac willingly lays down his life. So Isaac lays there, and Abraham gets ready. He gets the knife. He comes up above his son, ready to kill his son. And as he's ready to drive the knife through his son, Isaac, you hear those words, "Stop! Stop, Abraham!" God calls out to him and says, "No, no, no, no. Now I know you love me. Now I know you really love me, Abraham, because you would not withhold your son, your only son, from me. Now I know you really love me. Look over there in the bushes. I've provided another. And there is a ram in the bushes that will take the place of Isaac as the sacrifice on the altar." God provided a sacrifice to take his place. So on this mountain, we learn that we need a Savior who can take our place on the altar and become our sacrifice. We need one who, when the knife of judgment comes upon us, will step in and say, "I'll take your place." When the judgment is ready to come upon us, we need one who will say, "I will take your place upon the altar." And the shepherds would have known of this story too. Abraham, Father Abraham, he's the foundation of their nation. Everyone knew about him. They would have known this story because this story had been commemorated in all of these sacrifices in their culture. You see, they knew about the priest who went to the temple every day to make sacrifices. For all the sins, every time you sinned, you had to have a sacrifice. So the priests, they had a full-time job because the sins of the people, they had to keep coming back every day, and the work of a priest was never done because it was always more sin and more sin to be paid for. What they knew was this could not last. Could there be a Savior who would come and take our place once and for all and be a sacrifice that doesn't have to be repeated? Would there be someone who would come and make a sacrifice? Could there be a Savior who took our place beneath the knife? Could there be a Savior who actually made a sacrifice that lasted forever? The shepherds wondered, and then they heard those words. "For unto us this day, in the city of David, a Savior who will take your place once and for all is born." So on the mountain, we learn that we need a Savior who can take our place on the altar and become our sacrifice. But you know, Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob. You know, he was a trickster and all of that. Eventually, he'd have 12 sons, and Joseph was his favorite. Joseph's brothers were jealous of them, and they eventually would sell him into Egyptian slavery. But Joseph had the providence of God all over him, and he would rise to becoming the right-hand man to Pharaoh. And eventually a famine would come in the land, and then the rest of his brothers would come to Egypt and be saved through this outcast brother. And they would be saved through into Egypt, and eventually they would begin to have children, and people began to multiply and multiply and multiply until there were thousands and thousands of Israelites in Egypt. And then there rose a Pharaoh who no longer remembered Joseph. There rose a Pharaoh who no longer remembered Joseph, and he began to enslave God's people. He began to enslave them and make them do all of this work and oppress them. And then God rose up a leader named Moses. You know Moses. You remember the story of him in the Nile River? You remember how he grew up in the palace and then he fled? And then God spoke to him in a burning bush and said, "Hey, I'm going to set you up as the one who will deliver my people from out of Pharaoh's hand." You remember he went into Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh isn't really keen on it. Y'all remember that? Pharaoh's like, not so much. Cheap labor, you know. But after about 10 plagues, Pharaoh's about ready to see him go. He sees him go and then he goes, he lets him go. Moses begins to lead them to the promised land. But Pharaoh has second thoughts. He goes after them. And you remember what happens? The waters of the Red Sea part. Moses and the people walk through the waters of judgment. And as soon as the Egyptians follow behind them, the waters collapse and the judgment comes upon the Egyptians. And Moses delivers the people of God. What we see here is that we need a Savior who can deliver us from greater things than a Pharaoh. We need a Savior who can deliver us from the power of sin, the power of death, and the power of Satan. You see, we need one who can deliver us, not just from slavery in Israel, but slavery to sin. We need someone who can deliver us forever. We need one who can even deliver us from the jaws of death. So in Egypt, we learn we need a Savior who can deliver us. The shepherds would have known all about Moses, the one who delivered God's people. When they heard the words that night from the angel, they would have heard, a Savior has been born. And they thought, is this the one who will finally deliver us? Is this the one who will deliver us? But after Moses gets to the promised land and Joshua takes them in, the people of God decide they want a king like all other nations. So they begin to look around and they pick a man named Saul. And he's Saul, head and shoulders above everyone else. He looks great. He looks the part. They think, man, this guy really looks like a king. He's confident. He's good looking. He is the perfect politician. Look at our king. But he turns out not to be a great king. He actually turns out to be a coward. Because one day, another enemy of God shows up wanting to enslave God's people. It's the Philistines. And they have a champion named Goliath, and their champion Goliath is coming out every day and mocking them and wanting to take all of their people and enslave them again, and their king is a coward who will not go fight. He sits in the palace. He will not go fight. He is there, and one day he's sitting there. And a little boy, a little shepherd boy from Bethlehem walks in. This little shepherd boy from Bethlehem walks in and says, King Saul, I'll fight. I'll be your Huckleberry. He says, I'm your man. I don't care how big he is, my God is bigger. And so David goes in, and Saul says, okay, let's put some armor on you. And he weighs him down with all this armor. And David says, no, I got my slingshot. I got faith in my heart. And I've got determination in my eyes. And I will go and slay the giant for God. Wow. And you know the story. He does. He goes in, he takes the slingshot out. He takes the slingshot, hits him in the head. Goliath falls over. And my favorite part of the story that's often left out is he runs over, grabs a sword, and cuts Goliath's head off, picks it up, and says, you want proof that Yahweh's in control? My goodness. I'm thinking, Saul's thinking, you kind of see why he kind of gets worried about his job, right? Like, I'm ready to follow this guy. He's 14. Let's go with him. You see, this little shepherd boy from Bethlehem defeated the enemy of God. This little shepherd boy from Bethlehem looks like he's weak, but he's actually strong. This little shepherd boy from Bethlehem has defeated God's enemy, and he sent him on the run. You see, in the battle, we learn that we need a Savior who can defeat our enemies. You know, the shepherds would have definitely known this story. I mean, David, for shepherds, was like a folk hero. He was like them. He was a shepherd from Bethlehem of all places. He was a shepherd who became a giant killer. He was a shepherd who became king. Oh, they would have known about David. And these shepherds that day, when they heard those words, on this day in the city of who? David, a Savior is born. They said, could there be another king like David? Could there be one who could actually defeat God's enemies once and for all? Could there be a Savior like that? And at the end of the Old Testament, the tension builds. Will there ever be a Savior who can crush the head of the snake? Will there ever be a Savior who can take our place on the altar as a sacrifice for our sins? Will there ever be a Savior who can deliver us finally and forever? Will there ever be a Savior who can defeat all of God's enemies? Will there ever be a Savior like that? Those questions hang in the balance at the end of the Old Testament. And for 400 years, there's nothing but silence from God. People are asking, is there one like this? Silence. Silence. For 400 years, God does not say a word. Not one word. Not one word. And all of a sudden, he shows up to some shepherds in a field, and he makes this statement: "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." You see what the angel is doing? The angel is coming and saying, look, shepherds, the snake crusher, he's here. Oh, the one who's going to cover all of your guilt and shame, he's here. The one who will take your place on the altar and be the sacrifice for your sins, not daily, but once and for all, he's here. The one who will deliver you, not just from Pharaoh, but from the power of sin and death, he's here. The one who will defeat your enemies, all of your enemies, he's finally here. Can you imagine the feeling that began to rise up inside of them? But you know, you might have wondered, is the angel lying to them? Is the angel lying to them? I have good news for you. The angel wasn't lying. He wasn't lying. And you know how I know he wasn't lying? Because that baby grew up. That baby grew up, and unlike Adam, he obeyed his father perfectly. Satan even took him to, not to a garden, but to a desert. And he tried his old tricks again. But unlike Adam, he didn't listen to the old lies of the snake. He obeyed his father perfectly. He knew the brokenness of our world. He knew your sin. He knew the penalty it would cost. He knew the curse it brought. He knew how alone you would feel. He knew how ashamed you would feel. He knows how guilty you are. So like Abraham and Isaac, he goes to the top of a mountain. A mountain called Calvary. He sees the penalty that you owe. He knows all of your sin, and he knows the death it deserves. And on that mountain, Jesus says, I will take your place. He says on the top of that mountain, I will take your place. Let your sin be upon my shoulders. Let the death you deserve be my death. Let it come upon me. He does this that when the knife of God's judgment should come down on you, it comes down on him instead. He becomes your substitutionary sacrifice, the ram in the thicket, the Lamb of God, taking your place on the altar of Calvary. And now you can know that the Father really loves you, because he did not withhold his son, his only son, from you. He dies the death that you deserve. Not a pretend death, but a real death. But you know, again, there was silence. After Good Friday, silence that Friday night, silence all day Saturday. But there wasn't just silence on Sunday. On the third day, death could not keep him anymore. Death could not keep him any more than Pharaoh could keep Israel in Egypt. On the third day, our Savior walked out of the tomb as if he is walking through the Red Sea. But this time, it is death that is parted, and he's coming through, and he has the power to deliver you from anything that you are dealing with. He has the power to deliver you through the waters of judgment. He has the power to deliver you from all of the addictions you are struggling with. He has the power to deliver you from the power of sin. He has the power to deliver you from the sickness you are struggling with. He has the power to deliver you even from death itself. You know how I know that? Because Jesus died. Jesus died, and you know what he did? He left death in his tracks. And so, if you are facing death, I want to tell you, you can be confident because Jesus is your deliverer, and he's already been to the other side, and he's not going to have a problem getting you to the promised land. He's a delivering Savior. But you know, that's not all. That's not all. Finally, we know that the angel wasn't lying because on Good Friday, another boy from Bethlehem went into battle. Another boy from Bethlehem, another shepherd king, would go into battle. But this time, the enemy would be far bigger than Goliath. The enemy wouldn't just be a giant. This time, the enemy would be sin, death, hell, and Satan. The greatest enemies that have ever been. Jesus would go to face them. That man from Bethlehem, that shepherd king, would go this time to face our ultimate enemies. And can you imagine as he faced them, as he went to the cross, and your sin and all the sins of God's people was placed upon our Savior's shoulders? Can you imagine the weight of the sins of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on his shoulders for every time they lied, every time they rebelled, every time they had an idol, all of those things all on his shoulders? Can you imagine the weight as he hung there in weakness, but hung there in victory? Can you imagine the weight and cost of your sin? Can you imagine how much evil and rebellion was placed on him all at once? Satan is trying to attack. Death is staring him in his face. And yet Jesus hangs there and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You see, the proof, like that shepherd king from Bethlehem, Jesus takes proof too. You see, on the third day, Jesus takes proof that he has defeated sin, death, hell, and Satan once and for all. And his proof is that he now lives and reigns over sin, hell, Satan, and death forever. So Jesus is our Savior who crushed the head of the snake. By taking our place on the cross and becoming the sacrifice for our sins and delivering us from the ultimate bondage of sin and death by defeating our greatest enemies, sin, death, hell, and Satan. So this Christmas, bring all your guilt. Bring it all. This Christmas, bring all your shame. Jesus will cover you with his blood. Bring all of your sin to Calvary. He has taken your place on the altar for every one of your sins. Bring all of your problems, bring all of your fears, bring all of your addictions, and I promise you, Jesus can deliver you. And know that your greatest enemies this Christmas season have been defeated once and for all, and just like Goliath's head, their head has been cut off. So what are we to do with a message like that? Maybe the same thing that is what happened in that field that night. Verse 13, and suddenly, can you imagine these shepherds? They've heard that their snake-crushing Savior is coming. And suddenly, there was an angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, so a heavenly choir comes up in the sky and begins to sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." So Christmas. What comes to mind when you hear the word Christmas? I pray this year, it's a snake-crushing Savior who took your place on the cross as a sacrifice for your sin, delivering you from the bondage of sin and death by defeating all of your enemies. And that's just too good of news to keep hidden at Christmas. And there is a reason they call it Christmas, after all. Let's pray. As our men will come forward, I want you to know how we're going to respond this morning. It's through this special symbolic meal called the Lord's Supper, which celebrates the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior. I ask that you will think about this before you partake. If you have followed Christ, if you trusted in Christ, followed him in baptism, and are in good standing with your local church, then this sacred meal is for you. But if not, I tell you, come to Christ. Be found in Christ today. But as your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, I ask that you let your mind go to your Savior. Thank him that he came as the snake-crushing Savior who through his sacrifice has clothed you, not with the skin of an animal, but through the shedding of his own blood, that he has clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. Thank him for coming and clothing you and crushing that old serpent. Confess that you are a sinner, that you deserve death, but thank Jesus that he took your place on the altar of Calvary. If you have any sin that hasn't been confessed, whether it was being angry or short with your wife this morning, whether it was something you did this week, if you have unconfessed sin right now, take time to confess it. Jesus died for it. You might as well confess it. Thank him for delivering you from the domain of darkness and bringing you into the kingdom of light. Thank him for breaking the power of sin. Thank him for breaking the power of addiction in your life. And I want you to remember your utter hopelessness apart from Christ. Do you remember how hopeless you were before you knew Christ? Trust that he will deliver you from whatever you face ahead, whether it's sickness or difficulty or even death. Look to Christ, who is our champion, who defeated all of our enemies once and for all. Christian, because of the death of Christ, you will be able to have everlasting life. Because he poured out his blood, you have complete and full forgiveness of your sin. So as we come to this sacred meal, let this time set your mind on fire with the gospel truth. Father, as we come to your table to receive this Lord's Supper, I pray that it will press the truth of the gospel deeper and deeper into our hearts. Let those who are hurting right now be warmed by the table of the gospel. Let, as they eat and they drink, be reminded of the truth of how good of a Savior you are. Father, I pray that you will press this into our hearts as we eat and we drink, and as we celebrate that our King is here, and that our King is a Savior like no other. Father, we pray that you will do this in a way that binds our hearts to you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
This concludes a message from Temple Baptist Church. For more information, visit our website at tbcgainesville.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/TBC Gainesville.